What does it mean to be a Christian woman in our feminized secular society? The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for May is Ladylike, Living Biblically. Browse before you buy at issuesetc.org, or you can purchase Ladylike by calling Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. A great Mother's Day gift, Ladylike, Living Biblically, the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for May. Most people, when they encounter the term for the first time, Christians who hear it think, well, it sounds like a good thing. Pietism. Piety is a good thing. Piety is something that is commended in Christians, along with chastity and all sorts of other virtues. How could pietism be bad? But it has been so very bad in the course of Christian history, especially Christian history since the Reformation. What is pietism? And why is it so dangerous, not only in the history of the Reformation, but even today? Welcome back to Issues Etc., coming to you from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Now, throughout the week, we're going to be listening to the presentations from the first annual Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference. We're going to start today with Dr. Rod Rosenblatt, professor of theology at Concordia University, Irvine, California, co-host of the White Horse Inn radio show, and author of the booklet Christ Alone. His presentation was titled Making the Case Against Pietism.
One of the subjects they asked me to address was pietism. It has been called by church historians the most common or influential movement within Lutheranism, and in North America, from the beginnings, the dominant influence in Lutheranism in America. Now, I don't see Dr. Feuerhahn here, but I stole all of it from Dr. Feuerhahn. To avoid this being suffocatingly subjectivistic. I grew up in that stuff. I thought, I'll look to the scholar who's done the best analysis, and it was Dr. Ron Feuerhahn, a Pieper lecture from years ago. That, Issues Etc., has the full text. It's there for you to grab, if I understand correctly. For this conference, I put it into outline form, trying to change nothing. If you're interested in outline format, you couldn't read my outline, my Mac outliner, so I put it into PDF, but that'll be available to you. And what I'd like to do is to follow what Dr. Feuerhahn did, and then I'll add some subjective comments to that. Introduction. I'm a convert to the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, grew up in the old American Lutheran Church, and in particular, in the Pacific Northwest, I was under a pastor, very bright pastor, who was what is called a Hauge Pietist, Hans Nielsen Hauge, who is the name in Norway. Formed Norwegian Lutheran theology in many ways, and it's what came to America. Over the years, and I had a father, all of our family's medical, no clergy. I had a father in whom none of it had any traction. None, the pietism. It got no traction in him. And I thought to myself, why are we attending a pietistic Lutheran church? And I think the answer is, I'll find out in heaven and verify it. But I think the answer is that he enjoyed the Bible hour because the pastor was no fool, taught the Bible well. I think that's the answer. Anyway, by the time I was a senior in high school, I had left the Christian faith mentally, quietly. And I went to the University of Washington as a pre-med student, planning to take over my father's practice, and didn't darken the door of a church for 2 years. And my father knew it. And he still didn't panic. I don't know how he didn't panic, but he didn't. But pietism had made an agnostic out of me. And that's going to be a theme of what I say today. It is perfect soil for growing later unbelief. Now, what I'll do this morning is trivial compared to what Dr. Schmidt was doing. But it still is something within Lutheran Christianity that is alive and well, not so much in Missouri, I find out, but in other places. And it's deadly in the long run to youth. So I'm going to be playing that theme several times during the hour. All right. The roots of it, Dr. Feuerhahn points out, are in Strasbourg, which, before it became sort of the citadel of Lutheranism, had a strongly reformed tradition. Now, when I say reformed, I mean just 120-proof Calvinism. I don't mean the evangelical down the street. He's not. He's a Wesleyan or an evangelical. When I say reformed, I mean just Calvinism. Okay? There was a strong influence from Bucer there at Strasbourg. And as Spener, who will be our pattern here, as Spener was in that city, he became acquainted with the teachings of Bucer, and for a long while he had been a reader of especially the devotional works of the Puritans, English Puritans, though they came a century before. He had worked a lot with their books. And as we look at the various movements this morning, the common emphasis, as Dr. Feuerhahn points out, is the emphasis on sanctification. Sounds good, biblical, it is. But you get the emphasis on the wrong syllable, and we'll lose our own children. It's all you get in most evangelical congregations at best. It's your whole diet. John Wesley said, I want my pastors to do two things. First, evangelize pagans. Gets an A in my book for that. And two, to urge Christian believers on to Christian perfection. So he designed it from the very, very start. So Spener had read a lot of those works. He also traveled after his theological education under Danhar, traveled a lot, particularly to cities like Basel, Bern, Lausanne, and Geneva. He became well acquainted with the polity and the inner life of the Reformed believers. Always considered himself to be Lutheran. But he wasn't so much interested in the doctrine. He was interested in the practical, or the living. Not so much interested in the faith, once delivered to the saints, the doctrine, as he was in the living out of it. Ever heard a theme like that in our day? More interested in that, though he considered himself a Lutheran. He remained a zealous Lutheran, but he was warm in his admiration for practical Christianity wherever he found it. Where he had found it was within various branches of Calvinism. The Pietists, as the movement grew within Lutheranism, were, according to Dr. Feuerhahn, I think accurately, influenced deeply by that Reformed piety, the Calvinistic piety. I think we would have come up with this on our own, but I don't know. That's speculation. So the result of this sort of stuff was an emotional factor that deprecated what you and I call the means of grace as such. and in their place put spiritual exercises, things you could do daily that would help in your growth. Now, how could a Christian object to that? Well, if it goes off the rails, I object. Even though it's soundly biblical, it's to read the scriptures as if they're about that. And they're not, say the confessions over and over and over again. They're not. Scripture's plot line, to use Dorothy Sayers, the plot line of the scriptures is the promise of the Messiah. What we used to call in the old days the red thread of the Bible. The theme of the scriptures is the promise of Christ and the coming of Christ and the meaning of that. And you can lose that in pietism. It can be lost. We're already oriented in the direction of the law, says Paul in Romans 2. We're not oriented toward the gospel at all. Luther said that's got to be preached into our heads because it isn't in our heads or hearts. But the law is. So we incline to a lot of the themes within pietism by nature. By Adam. That gets our interest. Have a Sunday school class on 12 ways to help your kids avoid drugs, and the room will be full. Have one on the two natures of Christ, and four people will show up. That's us. That's us. So, we were influenced, definitely. Johann Arndt, you can do the detail work in the outline. He made use of medieval themes within Lutheranism, mystical literature, and had a lot in common with Spener's major writing, the Pia Desideria, 1675. Arndt's influence was tremendous within Lutheranism. As Dr. Foyon says, almost too obvious for comment. But in his book, he had a strong influence. It was the most common devotional work of the day within Lutheranism, as Thomas a Kempis's The Imitation of Christ had been for Romans and other Christians. By the way, if you have a Kempis's The Imitation of Christ in your library, you might have your librarian put a little note in the front as to what book is. It's a very attractive title, and people might say, well, that might be of some help to me. Have a note there as to where that thing comes from and what it's encouraging. So, Arndt's book, True Christianity, became the most widely circulated devotional book. Now, why did he write the book? Dr. Feuerhahn lists four reasons. First, I wished to withdraw the minds of students and preachers from an inordinately controversial and polemical theology. Feisty, interdenominational feisty. That he wanted to deprecate or depress. Second, I purposed to conduct Christian believers from lifeless thoughts, that's you, Luther, the confessions, doctrine, from lifeless thoughts to such as might bring forth fruit, sanctification. Third, I wish to guide them onward from mere science, Luther, the confessions, the faith, the content, guide them onward from mere science and theory to the actual practice of faith and godliness. Fourth, to show them wherein a truly Christian life that accords with true faith consists. It was an appeal for more stress on Christian sanctification and a strong call to the whole church to repent. Repent of what? Of talking about doctrine, primarily. Mere theory. Disputation. These themes helped prepare the way for the pietistic movement. His aim was, he said, to turn people from controversy to fellowship, charity, and from the confessions of faith, the content of what we believe, to faith itself. I love that theme from Norman Daigle. I don't want to talk about faith, I want to talk about Jesus. And people in the 16th century, really, when they were talking about sola fide, they were talking about Jesus, not our inner faith. They were talking about the faith. And it was on purpose. But in America, that's been lost. We want to talk about the inner psychiatric condition. In my young days, I was a boy soprano, and I was sometimes asked to sing at weddings. And Lord, forgive me, I sang songs like I Believe. I believe for every drop of rain that falls, a flower grows. I believe that even in the darkest night, a candle glows. I believe for everyone who goes astray, someone will come to show the way. And we try to preach faith in Christ into that, you know. Very, very, very difficult stuff. When Spener cited Luther, says Dr. Feuerhahn, it was noticeably weighted to the early Luther. That's not by accident. And then he traces the way, you can do the details in the outline or in the essay itself, on the circumstances of the time. Primarily the 30 Years' War, devastating. It was like Sherman on his way into Georgia, just not a green blade of grass left. Awful, awful conditions. And one of the results of that, scholars have said, is you get a reaction, and it's marked by a turning away from doctrine / the confessions as if they were the cause of the conflicts. That's usually false, but it takes a little work to discover it. It's usually money, but that's another subject. Shifting away from the doctrine as if that was what caused our conflicts, let's get away from that, and instead talk about an inner subjective life with Christ and an outward life of Christian piety. Now, certainly, the church of that day was in need of reform in the 17th century, and there certainly was a lot of polemics that probably went over the top. There were pleas for reform, and the Pietists weren't the only ones pleading for reform. Andrea, the Orthodox Lutheran, co-author of the Formula of Concord, John Gerhard, the great systematician of Luther, there were Orthodox voices calling for reform too. It is a commonplace, as I mentioned earlier, to describe Pietism as a reaction to the period of Orthodoxy. But as Dr. Feuerhahn points out, there are some scholars who challenge that widespread assumption, and perhaps they're right. Tappert, in a typical analysis of this, quote, a necessary and wholesome reaction to the stark intellectualism, Tappert was himself a Pietist, a wholesome reaction to the stark intellectualism and sterile institutionalism which had characterized so much of church life in the 17th century. He had a rather optimistic interpretation of it. He said, in a sense, it may be said that the Pietists within the Lutheran Church adhered to the theology of the Orthodox and merely shifted the accent. The Pietists themselves claimed to translate the Orthodox doctrines into living realities. Now, they showed more interest in some doctrinal topics of theology, passed by others with scant attention. But, says Dr. Feuerhahn correctly, actually, they developed a new theology. And you're all familiar with it if you watch any of evangelicalism on TV. The shift. Away from Christ, particularly in his saving office. Not any old Christ, but particularly Christ bleeding and dying and looking impotent on a cross. Particularly that, his saving work. And you visit around and find, will the pastor in his message mention sin? It's a toss-up. It's a negative. Church growth says don't use it. Or Christ in his saving office. Only in an evangelistic 5-minute call to the altar rail, probably. But as the substance, probably not. Not as the center. So it's reflected in pulpit. It's reflected in curriculum. When we began the White Horse Inn almost 25 years ago, I could say to people, it was live radio, not recorded, I could say to people, go to your telephone books. There still were telephone books. I could say to them, go to your telephone books in the yellow pages, look up Lutheran, then find Missouri Synod, and I will promise you what that guy will do in the first 3 minutes. There'll be an invocation particularly to the triune God, and you'll go right into a confession that you're a sinner. Why? It was in the hymnal, and everybody used the hymnal. Now I can't say that anymore. You have to have a Rolodex of which Missouri Lutheran Church is worth attending. It's unfortunate, but it's the way it is. And people imagine that we at White Horse Inn have a Rolodex. My family just moved to Edina. Is there a confessional Lutheran church in Edina? And of course, we don't have that Rolodex. But they imagine that we do. We can specify that particular parish in Edina. We don't. Well, partly as a consequence of the 30 Years' War, partly as a reaction to polemics, that is, feistiness, on the part of the Orthodox, but chiefly because of the emphasis on sanctification over justification, the role of doctrine was demoted, seen as cold, sterile, intellectualized, and certainly not part of the answer, probably part of the problem. Long decades of warfare, famine, and pestilence had produced in people a yearning for the kind of religion that, quote, warmed the heart and set the soul on fire with assurance and certainty. The movement we call pietism met that need. Far more concerned with a faith that could be lived with zeal and certainty than with any doctrinal system. It produced, in both Lutheran and Reform, but primarily in Lutheran, an attitude that minimized doctrinal differences and instead looked to our underlying unity in religious experience. The emphasis on pure teaching, some of the observers have seen as almost unique to Lutheran Orthodoxy, and I'm on the side of the Lutheran Orthodox. I think dead Orthodoxy is an oxymoron. If it's Orthodoxy, it ain't dead. And I'll defend that over and over and over again. And those who are against polemics have forgotten Luther. You talk about polemical. Holy smokes. Thank God I don't subscribe to the books of Luther. Huh? Lutheran pastors don't subscribe to Luther's... We couldn't. Huh? Have you read some of those? We subscribe to the Book of Concord, not to the writings of Luther.
Well, that's very good advice. A good thing to remember, we do not subscribe to Luther, but to the Lutheran Confessions. That's Dr. Rod Rosenblatt making the case against pietism at the 2013 Issues, Etc. Making the Case Conference. He's professor of theology at Concordia University, Irvine, California, and co-host of the White Horse Inn radio program. When we come back, we're going to turn to the issue of polemics, continuing with the issue of polemics, and what the aims of pietism turned out to be historically. Stay tuned. Did you know that Luther Academy has been providing continuing education for confessional Lutheran pastors and lay people worldwide for more than 20 years? Luther Academy promotes confessional Lutheran theology through conferences, scholarly exchanges, and publications like Logia, the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatic Series, and Luther Digest. Find out more about Luther Academy and sign up for their free email newsletter at lutheracademy.com. lutheracademy.com.
A voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
How would you like to attend a conference and hear Paul Meyer, Molly Ziegler-Hemingway, David Menton, Chris Rosebrough, Jonathan Fisk, and Will Wheaton? You're invited to the 2015 Issues, Etc. Making the Case Conference, June 19th and 20th in Collinsville, Illinois. Registration is $100 per person. For more information, visit issuesetc.org. The Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, June 19th and 20th in Collinsville, Illinois. issuesetc.org. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin on this Monday afternoon. I'm kicking off the week here in the second hour, listening to the 2013 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference presentation from Dr. Rod Rosenblatt of the White Horse Inn, making the case against pietism. Before the break, he had talked about how we don't subscribe to Luther, but to the Lutheran confessions, and good thing at that. Now we take up the subject of what pietism wanted to do in the church.
Well, what are the aims of the movement? I've mentioned them already. It focused the church's attention on the Christian life, on sanctification. Now, there have been a lot of movements like that. Pietism is just one of them. And they were many times a reaction to a lack of piety in the church and seen as a corrective to emphasize the Christian life, usually to the neglect of doctrine. Dr. Feuerhahn says, one might say that for the pietist, the slogan is appropriate, life versus doctrine. And you've run into that, as if it's one or t'other. It isn't one or t'other, but if you start losing the doctrine of justification as what's placarded every single Sunday, you can go off the rails on this and not know it. People ask me, why do you go to a Lutheran church? I said, I go there just to receive the forgiveness of sins. And in the particular parish I attend, I can bet my mother into white slavery, they're going to do it. They're going to follow the hymnal and they're going to absolve me of my sin. That's why I go. I need absolution. And I need somebody to preach Christ into my unbelieving heart. So pietism focused on sanctification as the corrective. Primacy was given to the feelings or the intuition, not to the pages of Scripture. Anything that was external was lower in authority to the human feelings. Pages of a book, sermon, curriculum, you name it. Whatever it was, those are external. We, however, want to talk to the internal. Or if you want to use the way Wesley set it up, Christ in us more than Christ for us. Huh? Christ, Lutheran teaching has always been to turn sinners outwards to Christ because the self is the problem. And in evangelicalism, many times the self is the answer. That's the same as our culture says. If you can go inside and find the true self, you'll find something that's just inherently good. And the Lutheran Orthodox would have had a fit at that sort of thing. That if you could get inside to the true self, you'd find a kernel of goodness. Just the opposite, you find, said Luther and the Orthodox. That's where the real trouble is, not the answer. So the primacy of feeling over pages of a book or doctrine. Martin Schmidt, scholar of Pietism, writes that faith, the chief element in the teachings of the Reformation, was redefined as living faith. Not faith alone saves, but living faith might save you, if it's living. Now, what's the evidence that faith is living? Well, it's the fruits of faith. So we all become fruit inspectors of ourselves, of others, and once again, although it was earlier, the subject of Christian perfection becomes a very, very real question. How far can this go? Another one that I mentioned, again, the content of the faith, the objective faith, the faith which is believed, was played down by Spener and others, and uplifted was the emphasis on subjective faith inside of me, my faith. And in that day, it would have been in Christ, but in our day, it's just, I believe for every drop of rain that falls. Its avowed purpose, the movement's avowed purpose, was a second Reformation. The first one was seen as incomplete. That is, it hadn't really gotten to turning Christian faith into living faith. So there was a need for a second Reformation. Sasse points this out. And so somebody like John George Schmucker, the father of Samuel Simon Schmucker of America, writes in his Prophetic History, though the church was reformed in its doctrine and worship, Luther's Reformation was left unfinished because it did not produce a revival of experimental Christianity. Thus, God gave us Arndt to do that. So, reestablishing experimental religion and internal worship of God and exciting his followers to the imitation of Christ. It's a very different thing from something that Gerhard had in mind. The fruits and consequences, I'll do this very quickly and then I'll leave time for some questions. Epistemology, or it's a philosophical term for how do I know? Or how do I know what I know? Or how do I know that I know what I know? Or what I think I know? Got it? Pietism shifted epistemology, how we know things, in the area of religion and made it subjective and not objective. The idea was to deliver us from arguing with one another and to give primacy to the authority of the individual's newborn self and the common Christian experience that we share. Don't ever go along with that program. And it worked really well in America because it fit the ethos of America. To give less time to... America's always been pretty anti-intellectual. And the most we've ever produced philosophically is pragmatism, John Dewey. And don't go there either. Pretty lightweight stuff. But it, when the shift came in pietism, it worked well on American soil. What about the Word of God? Well, there was primacy given to Bible reading. That's a plus. But the scriptures were viewed differently than they had been in the Church of the Lutheran Reformation. The Word of God was no longer the formal principle, the sole source of faith and the content of the faith. It was one source, not the source. Sola Scriptura was in some ways being depressed And it was replaced by the experience of conversion, or the experience of being born again, or the norm of inner experience and feeling. Now, when it went off the rails, there was a tendency toward utterly private study of the scriptures, even private interpretation of the Bible. And God help the pastor who has to face that sort of thing with the person with just his Bible. But bless you if you have that long conversation, you pastors, about it. It's worth it. So the tendency to private study, even the sermon, said the pietists, it's a good thing, but it's not sufficient. It's another external. Externals are bad things. It's the internals that count. What about the confessions? Well, in Lutheranism, the confessions have a role of authority second to the scriptures. But they're external too. So the pietists didn't care a whole lot about any external authority, including those. And the faith that they presented was external too, marginal in importance. Particularly, they didn't like the negative propositions. And therefore we condemn. We assert this, 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 this. Believe, teach, and confess. This, 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 this. And therefore we condemn this, this. Now that's not a matter of theology. That's a matter of logic. Teach your kids logic. Teach your kids logic. It's not as I heard in Lutheran Pietism, that if you teach your kids things like that, they'll lose their faith. C.S. Lewis took a totally different view. There are dangerous Christian books. That is, ones that if unbelievers read them, they're going to be affected. See the flip? Now, that's not across the board, but the anti-intellectualism has got to go. It has just got to go. Christianity is for thinking people. It's also for people who don't think so well, but it includes the thinking. It's our genuine claim and in principle overthrowable. The gospel is in principle overthrowable by fact. Huh? You find the bones of Jesus and I'm gone. And I think it's just 1 Corinthians 15. It's an extended, 1 Corinthians 15 is an extended argument that the Father raised the Son after 3 days dead and what it means. But remember, you can say to your unbelieving friends, how many religions do you know of that can be overthrown by fact? Christianity can, in principle. Now, if something can't be overthrown by fact, ask the people in your congregation who've had a little philosophy what that means. If you're in a position that facts can't overthrow, no, I'll believe no matter what. And have a Sunday school where your kids are taught that when they get called on in class in college. Some wise guy will say, how many of you identify as Christians? And some brave young man raises his hand. And the guy says, let me ask you a question. Is there anything factual which would cause you to leave the Christian faith? And not being trained by his congregation, he answers, no. I'll always trust Christ no matter what. And the prof's got him. Doesn't look like it, but he's got him. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul argues, yeah, there's a certain set of facts that if they're true, we've been had. Huh? That's what he's arguing. If Christ be not raised, we are of all men most to be pitied. He's acknowledging that. The Christian faith, in principle, can be overthrown. If you can show that Jesus was never raised from the dead, I'm out. But if you can't, I'm in.
That's Rod Rosenblatt of the White Horse Inn from the 2013 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, making the case against pietism. When we come back from the break, what happened when pietism took over, or more or less, in Lutheran understanding? What did it do to Lutheranism? Would you like to help a college or seminary student attend the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference? You can purchase a conference scholarship for a donation of $100 to Issues Etc. To donate online, fill out the registration form at issuesetc.org and insert scholarship in the first name field. Or you can make your $100 check payable to Issues Etc., write scholarship in the memo line, and send it to Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234.
All theology is Christology. You're listening to Issues Etc.
The grace of God, the church's music, the Lord's Supper, every service every Sunday, and Wednesdays too, preaching Christ crucified and risen. There is hope in St. Louis, Hope Lutheran Church, that is, 5218 Neosho Street, St. Louis, Missouri, or find us on the web at hopelutheranstl.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're listening to 2013 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference presentation by Dr. Rod Rosenblatt, professor of theology at Concordia University, Irvine, California, making the case against pietism. So the question comes up, what happened to Lutheranism under pietism? Here's Dr. Rod Rosenblatt.
So the confessions were downplayed. The authority of doctrine and theology, that you can guess. They were very modern. Doctrine is external. It has to do with the intellect only, not much appeal to pietists. They were never concerned much about theological differences. It was a secondary consideration. But the important thing was the turn toward the subject. Toward the subject. The turn from doctrinal truth to theology having to do with our inner experience. Particularly its practical and ethical considerations. That's what made an unbeliever out of me. Those were the themes. I knew I wasn't measuring up, and I figured, even as a teenager, I never would. Better to eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. A teenager can think that. I'll never make it. I'll never make it. Why? Because all of the themes of the curriculum and the pulpit had to do with growth. Growth toward Christian perfection. That's not the gospel. Right? Somebody says, well, what do you think the gospel is? Just first part of 1 Corinthians 15. I delivered to you what I first of all first received. How that Christ died for our sin according to the scriptures, was entombed for 3 days, and the third day raised again, and then seen by so-and-so, then by them, and finally by 500 brethren, some of whom have fallen asleep. That's the gospel. It has nothing to do with your heart. It has nothing to do with our being born again. It's that. It's 1 Corinthians 15, the first half dozen verses. And it's all outside of us. One of the things you'll find, if you find evangelicals coming over to a Lutheran perspective, one of the things they're most relieved by is that the gospel isn't in them. The effects of the gospel may be, but the gospel is outside. Remember the Reformers? One of the ways that they defined sin, it was Latin, was incurvitas in se, turned in on self. Like spina bifida, you know, squared. Our spines were bent over so that all we could see was our own navel. And Christianity, one-sidedly, God gave us Christ, and in this sense, straightened out our spines so that for the first time we could look outwards to a saving Christ nailed to a cross and not to self. Huh? The evangelical will get that because he spent years in that incurvitas every single Sunday and trying to improve it. That's what the curriculum said, and that's what the pulpit said. With the Holy Spirit within you, you can change this. That's been the theme. And along comes Luther and says, people who do not ever, by the time of death, get it all together at all, will walk into heaven just like that. They were died for outside of themselves, died for by a Savior, bled for by a Savior, and that's what's going to get them in. Giving up on virtue and growth and perfection and all of that stuff is one of the things that in column A, how do I get in, has got to die. Repentance, I think, involves putting a wooden stake through the vampire heart of I'm getting better. Until finally we say, all I've got's Christ, and the only Christ I've got is the bleeding Christ on the cross. That's it. It's every chip. I'm betting on that, and I'm saying no to my improvement, my virtue, that in column A, it goes. And I think that's fair to the Lutheran confessions. I'm pretty sure it is. Dr. Feuerhahn has a section on how rationalism prepped everybody for the Enlightenment. Wouldn't guess that, but it did. It prepped for what we call the Prussian Union, the forced union of Lutheran and Reformed parishes, so well analyzed by Hermann Sasse. It paved the way for the modern ecumenical movement. If you play down doctrine, then there's no reason you can't talk about the ecumenical movement. What about church? Well, church was another external organization. And as an external organization, the organized church came in for hits from the pietists. Well, what was the important part? The important part of church was the conventicle. And especially that's in my background, Scandinavian Lutheranism. Ever heard the phrase small groups? The conventicle was a small group movement, and that's where the action was. When laity got together to read the scriptures and pray for one another during the week, they always stayed members, even leaders of their parishes. But the real church was that small group. It was called the conventicle. That was one of the chief characteristics. Baptism, yes, but since the stress was on conversion and growth and so forth, infant baptism was sort of depressed and confirmation was raised up as the time where you might be converted. Private confession and absolution, well, even in the 17th century, it sort of a formality, but there were new forms of confession that were general, and we see them in our hymnals. What about supper? Well, Lutheran confession of supper, but it had to do primarily with helping me to get to a level of piety that would qualify me somehow. That's a long ways from eat this for the forgiveness of sins and drink this for the forgiveness of sins. It's sort of a means to another end. And the other end is Christian growth and qualifying, maybe even perfection. There were even a lot of pietists who showed reluctance to receive communion. Why? They weren't fully prepared. What was it to be fully prepared? Well, have you really repented? I know you say you've repented, but have you really repented? That's a hole out of which you'll never come. That sort of thing. What about the minister's office? Well, it was transformed, made him a shepherd of souls and a preacher of salvation, more than one who simply protected the pure doctrine, preached Christ to his people, and administered the sacraments. And again, this conforms with Pietism's view of all these things. All of them are external. What about repentance? Well, that received a very dominant place in the theology. Pardon me? I'm trying to tell myself to stop. Repentance received great stress in the life of the Pietists. Serious stuff. Dr. Feuerhahn nicely phrases it, cast them on the iron couch of introspection. A kind of a morbid introspection. You get long diaries like you found with the Puritans of inner spiritual struggles. Weeping and wailing and groaning were seen as signs of real repentance. Found the same thing in Wesleyanism. This is a true shift in theology, and it had really practical consequences. What it means is to shift to this is to deprive people from the gospel, or to see it as just what got them in, but they don't need it after that. Heavenly days. Huh? It's a shift, a true shift in theology, and finally, it puts real Christian believers back under the law every single time. The language of justification is depressed. Imputed righteousness is depressed. Into its place comes the language of rebirth, the new man, the inner man, edification, union of Christ with a whole different kind of talk, organic talk, in place of judicial forensic declared talk. Christianity is about freely imputed righteousness of somebody else given to you freely. And if it isn't that, then it's this. There are a whole bunch of different kinds of thises. Luther's view of the religions of the world was pretty simple. There were two columns. One was the religion of grace in Christ, and the other side was everybody else. That's simple enough, I can get it. To depress the language, the judicial language of Scripture of justification is to lose everything. Now, that wasn't obvious in the Pietistic movement, but it was headed there. There was no real love for the judicial language, even of St. Paul. And into its place was put the language of growth. Imputation was replaced by transformation. You should know transformation is this week's word in evangelicalism. It'll be something else next week or next month. But careful of your use of transformation. That is, the gospel stands on its own regardless of how much it transforms you. The final check at the judgment is going to be theological. What did you do with my son? Not morally, it's John. What must we be doing to be doing the works of God? This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. And it's simple, so simple a Sunday school kid can get it. He's all I got. He's the God-man who died for my sin. It's all I have. If that doesn't do it, I've got nothing else. That's it. Jesus Christ dying and rising. Okay.
That's Dr. Rod Rosenblatt, professor of theology at Concordia University, Irvine, California, co-host of the White Horse Inn radio show, and author of the booklet Christ Alone, speaking at the 2013 Issues, Etc. Making the Case Conference. Now, this year's conference is Friday, June the 19th, and Saturday, June the 20th, right here in Collinsville, Illinois. This year's speakers include Dr. Paul Meyer, he's our keynote speaker, Molly Ziegler-Hemingway, Dr. David Menton, Jonathan Fisk, Pastor Chris Roseborough, and Pastor Will Whedon. Registration for the conference is $100 per person. That includes three meals. We do also have child care provided for $35 per child, and that includes those meals as well. Attendance this summer is limited to 400 attendees total. That means you need to register early rather than late. You can find out more about the Issues, Etc. Making the Case Conference this summer, June the 19th and the 20th here in Collinsville, Illinois, at our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. You can also contact Craig if you need any help registering. If you have any questions about the conference, he can answer those, 618-223-8385, 618-223-8385. Send him an email with your questions or your problems, Craig at issuesetc.org. It's the Issues, Etc. Making the Case Conference, June 19th and 20th in Collinsville, Illinois. Tomorrow on Issues, Etc., we'll listen to Dr. Rod Rosenblatt making the case for Christ alone, and we'll look forward to Sunday morning, according to the one-year lectionary, with Pastor David Fries.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.